realize that our hope is fixed on nothing less than Jesus and His blood and His righteousness. We are people then with enormous confidence that all will be well in the end, whatever we suffer here on this earth. Thank you for being part of it here this morning. It truly brings glory to God and enormous comfort and strength to each of us. I had a problem this morning. As you know, those of you who are regularly here, I always like to have a title slide from some location in the Bible lands. But the last two songs were about Zion, and so I had to make a big choice here. I was sore tempted then to go with Mount Zion there in Jerusalem. But I didn't quite make it in the Bible class this morning, but starting next week we'll be looking at events that transpire in a little seaport of Joppa, which is immediately adjacent to Tel Aviv, and as we discovered this morning, is about 37, 38 miles south of Caesarea Maritima. Both Joppa and Caesarea by the sea are pivotal locations, seaport locations, and therefore mentioned for a variety of reasons, both in the Old Testament and particularly in the New. And so tonight, we'll be spending our time looking at those verses in both the Old Testament and the New that deal with the city of Joppa. So despite those two songs were on, I opted for Joppa. That is Joppa as viewed from the beach. To your back would be unfolding the biggest city in Israel, Tel Aviv. But that is just the beginning. If you look closely there, you can see the modern breakwater in the entrance to the harbor itself, just barely out of sight to the left, and therefore off to the left of that big church building that you see there are what little remains that actually endure to this day of Joppa itself. But after the little advertisement there for this evening's sermon, which I hope you'll all attend, we have 2 weeks ago, since I was not here last week, looked into the first few verses of Philippians chapter 2. We'll be continuing today, just verse by verse, but it has been 2 weeks, so we're going to review, to begin with, Philippians chapter 2 and the first 8 verses, which say this. If, therefore, there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. Now, let me just stop right there to say, that's what my introduction was about a few minutes ago. These are rhetorical questions. And brethren, there is not only encouragement in Christ, but there is consolation in our love for Him, His love for us, and our love for each other. There is fellowship, the Scripture describes, between us and our God and Jesus, and also between us. We also are working together toward a common goal. We have a fellowship in the Spirit. We have affection, and we have compassion for each other in this congregation. And Paul knew it right well that these things existed in the Philippian church. I've no doubt mentioned already, most of you would already know, Paul has not a harsh word, not a criticism for anyone in this congregation in Philippi. It is the only church that you'll read about in Scripture, or rather that a letter's addressed to, where there isn't something really that is a problem, maybe even a very terrible problem, that needs to be fixed, and you have at great length Paul's correcting or the other New Testament writers, you know, trying to fix what had gone wrong in this congregation or another. Not so in Philippi. This congregation seems to just absolutely have its act together. And I suspect it's because of those things you see listed in chapter 2 and verse 1, which this congregation certainly shares. But if these things exist, Paul then wants to build something of an argument by saying in verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not look out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others. Now, what Paul is saying here in the early part of chapter 2 is that unity is worth any cost that you might pay. He has just this one last hope that his greatest joy could be fulfilled if they would be, in verse 2, of one mind, same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And he demonstrates that this can be accomplished by means of humility, not being conceited, not being selfish, regarding one another as more important than ourselves. So in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, so what he just described, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at those verses. We saw the great example of Christ. We saw then the great goal for our lives, that we would be as humble, that we would be filled with a similar love, that we would sacrifice ourselves then, each for the other, even for what we often refer to as a lost and dying world. These first 8 verses set a very high standard. They call us to be like in every respect, and therefore fulfill the inspired apostles' joy, like Jesus the Christ, who gave himself on the cross, gave up heaven itself before he gave himself on the cross. So the point of these verses is to have that joy in 1 through 8, followed then at verse 9 with that first word, therefore. Everybody understands that word? We know that a conclusion is being drawn. We know that results follow from what has gone before. That's why it's so important, particularly this morning, we refresh what's been said in these 8 verses, the 2 weeks, you know, since we were looking into them. But because of them, because of that example, because of Christ's sacrifice, because of his humility, because of Paul's longing for these people to be so united in their faith, then he says, therefore also God highly exalted him. Paul is about to draw a comparison. There were results that followed Christ's sacrifice, and there are results that will follow ours as well. So having ended in verses 1 through 8 with Christ's sacrifice, it says, therefore, God highly exalted him. Now, Jesus came from heaven. He was worthy of the greatest majesty and adulation and exaltation, praise and glorification. He was the Son of God. He remained the Son of God while he is here. He is the Son of God now. He was equal with God, we were just told in verse 6. He had the very form of God, but he gave it up. And because he did, therefore, God highly exalted him. God did not exalt him just because he used to have that exaltation. God now highly exalts Jesus because of what he did for you, because of what he did for me, because of what he has done for an ungrateful world. For whether you come to Christ or not, he did that for you. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above any name, every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The exaltation that is spoken of in verses 9 through 11, that exists for Christ because he paid for it, because he offered himself, because he earned, deserved, because he did this. It is God's natural response. It is only right. It is only fair. That kind of sacrifice requires something special, something superb, something grand, something magnificent. And so because of what Jesus did in those earlier verses, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Well, now, brother, what is that name? We might think, you know, first in terms, it's just, well, you know, it would be some sort of a personal name. I don't think that's the case. We know who Jesus is. We know that he was given that name at his birth. We know that that word translates into Jehovah saves. We know what that name was before he went to heaven. I don't really think that there's some other name, some new name that's being given to him, some other personal name in that sense. But he's describing, he's saying, it will be bestowed on him in verse name, the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Brother, I think the way that term name is being used here is the way it's used in Proverbs. A good name is more to be desired than what? Silver and gold. And I'm so glad I got Larry. I can cash that check. No. It's not a personal name. But if I have a reputation that is attached to the name Lawrence D. Haverstock, I'm going to tell you something very personal this morning. The D stands for D. Spelled D-E-E. From Delos, which was my grandpa's middle name, I am Lawrence. L-A-W-R-E-N-C-E, not L-A-U. I am Lawrence D. Haverstock. I am Larry Haverstock, to my friends and most of my enemies. I don't like, you know, to use the Lawrence, and you never heard the D before in 5.5 years, have you? But Brennan, it's not that. If I have a reputation as a faithful man, if I have a reputation as a good husband, if I have a reputation as a capable and successful father, if I have a reputation as a preacher, as an encourager, if I have the name of Christ attached to my name, then that's worth more than silver and gold. The word name, I think, here is being used of the reputation, a good name. And brethren, when anyone on the surface of the earth utters the word Jesus, they know what that stands for. And either in this life, very willingly, as most of you have in this room, we will then, looking at verse 10, bow the knee, and in verse 11, confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and when we do, God will get the glory. Or, in a day of judgment that is absolutely certain to befall all who have ever lived one day, then the knee will bow. It may be a knee that has long been disintegrated in dust, but one day, through the clouds, exactly as he left in Acts chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, Jesus will return with his name in glory. And then all who are in the graves will be raised. John 5, the good and the evil, to face judgment. Every bone and sinew and all the flesh and every organ, the skin will cover it once again. You will be raised. And whether you have served him in this life or not, your knee will bow. It will bend and bring you to the ground. And your tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord and live his life to the glory of the Father. This is what 10 and 11 are saying. Because he did that, he has been exalted. He has returned to heaven.
He has resumed that position of glory at the right hand of God that he sacrificed to come and save us. He has all that now. And the scripture tells us he reigns from heaven with the majesty he gave up when he came here so long ago. But one day, all will recognize it. Every one of the apparently now trillions who have ever walked the earth will drop to the ground on their knees and proclaim with their voices, Jesus is Lord. Let's be ready for that day. Let's pay our obeisance and service to Him now. Let's show Him that glory and that honor now. And let's be ready then for that inescapable judgment. And well, that we should. The point of these first eight verses in describing Jesus and what He did is to say, therefore, He was exalted. This is the result of what He did. This is the glory that flows from full self-sacrifice. This is what comes when you don't think of yourself more highly than anyone else. This is what comes when you think of the interests of others and not just your own. It is exaltation. It is glory. But not just for Jesus. Now he adds in verse 12, so then, that's a lot like therefore, isn't it? So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed. See what I mean about that Philippian congregation? Paul thinks of them, he just says, you have always obeyed. He can't think of a time when disobedience could be charged to that group. Just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only. So, of course, when Paul's there, it'd be easier to live that righteous life, having an apostle among you. But his point is, you know, now much more in my absence, he wants them to continue with that fine example. They had not served just because Paul was there. I'm not accusing them of that. But even more so, now that you're on your own, Paul says, you, in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now, brethren, it's unfortunate that verses 12 through 14, and particularly verse 12, you know, have fallen prey to the inevitable necessity of battling false doctrines and mistaken notions that we were warned about from the earliest Bible books would come and that deceive and mislead so many. It's unhappy when you have particular verses that serve so well to demonstrate the folly or the error of some modern mistake, and then kind of get lost in the mistake. Verse 12 is such a verse. Verse 12 is important. It's powerful. It defeats in a single verse what is the single most popular false doctrine on the earth today. I believe that's the case. That doctrine is generally referred to as faith only. The idea that's attached to it is that you are saved by faith alone. Depending on who you talk to, they still hold varying degrees, I guess, of faith. For some will say, you are saved by faith alone, thus misunderstanding Ephesians 2, which I won't take the time to discuss this morning. But they teach faith alone, and therefore they mean you do not have to confess Christ. You do not have to repent of your sins. You do not have to be baptized. You do not have to lead a faithful life. All you have to do is believe in Jesus, and you'll be saved. Others will say, well, no, you know, you do have to also repent as well as believe. And most would even go so far as to say, you also would have to make a confession, Romans 10, 9, and 10. But there's a horrifying disconnect in the denominational world where they say, no, when you repent and when you confess, that's not work. But baptism is. Baptism is something you do, they said. Well, brother, what's repentance if not something I do? What's confession if not something I do? They're horribly inconsistent in their teaching. But they just think in terms of, we're saved by faith alone. There is no work, they will say, stridently, powerfully, eloquently, at great length. And then in long sermons that can be just beautiful and moving and emotional, they'll tell you you're saved by faith alone and never by any work that was ever known. But what does verse 12 say? Verse 12 says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always, what? Obeyed. There's a consequence that God expects of faith. There are ramifications to faith. There are component parts of faith. And a faith that does not work, James tells us, is dead. He likewise tells us in that second chapter of his little letter that it's useless to have faith without works. Just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, it specifically says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, brethren, typically and unhappily, since that verse in a single line is just the death knell of the most popular doctrine in Protestant denominationalism, that you're saved by faith alone. Since this verse says, you need to work out your salvation. Since it agrees with James chapter 2, it's a verse you don't hear much in denominational circles. And when you do, it is immediately responded to with, well, but, and then it's ignored as they race around looking at verses that speak of faith. Brethren, I'm not denigrating faith. You can't be saved by anything other than faith, and you'll never be saved by works without faith. But you'll also never be saved by any faith that does not work out its individual personal salvation with fear and trembling. This is a part of faith. And if that part isn't in that faith, then that faith is a corpse and therefore useless, according to James. The brethren, Protestant denominationalism would not be born for 1,500 years after this verse was written. It would be 1,500 years before we would have such a thing as Protestant denominationalism or this ridiculous idea that all you have to do is believe in Jesus and go home and that's it. It's not so. What he said, brethren, is so then, because Christ did that and God did that. Because Christ gave everything up and God exalted him to the highest heights. Then, brethren, here's the point of this verse for 1,500 years that must not be overlooked by us in the last 500. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. In other words, Ephesians 2, you are created in Christ Jesus for good works. Your life is not your own. God is at work in you. But only if you will surrender like Christ did to His every scriptural injunction, to His every admonition, to every word that you find in your New Testament. The point of verses 12 and 13 is to say, not that faith only is wrong, but to say, brethren, that if you get what Jesus did and what God did as a result in exalting Him, then you'll go to work. You'll follow that example. You'll seek that glory because God wants you to have that glory. And it'll be up to you to obey in verse 12. It'll be up to you to read what works God wants you to do and choose to do them in obedience. It is up to you in verse 14 to do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. What Paul is saying is the stimulus, the motivation, the ideas that if they fill your mind will move you to succeed as a Christian, to work out your salvation with vast respect for Jesus and God, that's described as fearing and trembling in their presence, and will result if you obey that example, if you work out that salvation, if you free yourself from sin in a similar exaltation. God will not forget. God will reward. The whole New Testament is full of that. So brethren, yes, verse 12 defeats the false doctrine that first arose 1,500 years after these words were spoken. But for 1,500 years, these words, and for 500 more to your heart this morning, are the lifeblood of Christianity. If you get it, that your life is not your own. If you get it, that we have been crucified with Christ and that we've risen to walk in a new life. If you get it, that your every thought, word, and action should be in the best interest of everybody else first and only you last, then you will be like Jesus, one day exalted as he was. It was not that these words were written just to defeat a false doctrine, which they do so very well, but that they might move us, brethren, that they might motivate us. So as we close this lesson again, I just want to read this entire passage and we'll be done. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make Paul's joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not look out for your own personal interests only, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God the thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven, spirit beings, on earth, living human beings, and under the earth, those that have been buried, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in anyone's presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights to the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, God, Jesus, the Spirit, all the resurrected dead, and those who are alive when he'll return, if I may paraphrase, all of these brethren will have cause to glory because the apostles who wrote this book did not run in vain nor toil in vain, nor, may I add from other passages, did Jesus die in vain. That is our task. And isn't it great? Paul wants only to have that last level of the highest joy. Not a burden, not a task. Brethren, yes. If we give of ourselves, there will be for us encouragement, strength, success as Christians in this life, and the exaltation in that which is to come. If you've not surrendered your life to Christ in faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, then let today be the day of salvation. Come, speak with me. Or if you have, and you realize you're not working out your salvation with fear and trembling, if you're thinking as you sit in your pew right now, I can't remember the last time that I was fearful or trembled in the presence of my God. Maybe something's missing. If today you need just the help of the saints in prayer, perhaps some personal Bible study, maybe you just want to make another declaration before this congregation this morning that you might have witnesses before God and man that you want to do a better job. If we can help you in any of those regards, to work out a salvation with fear and trembling, that brethren we might be united of one heart, of one mind, of one purpose, not just in these pews on Sundays, but throughout eternity. And please come forward and let me know as we stand and sing.